Good morning again. So good to see you, and I'm so grateful to be here, and it's been a wonderful time this weekend. And I was asked this morning to just share a bit of my own story, and then we'll look at the text together. So I was not raised in a Christian home, that being said, the vast majority of the families, the people at Redeemer Baptist Church are the same. There are maybe a hand, I could probably count on one hand, the number of people in our local church who were raised in Christian homes, which in many ways is really neat to have so many first-generation Christians worshiping together. But it's also challenging in a lot of ways because we're trying to learn together how to raise our children in Christian homes and to bring up a new generation of Christians. So that's a bit of a challenge in many ways. But we praise God for that. So that is my roots. Is my mom was raised in fundamentalism. My dad was raised Roman Catholic. And if you know anything about either one, in terms of each family being fairly devout, when they met each other and realized they were going to get married, they decided the church was not going to be something they committed themselves to because there were so many differences between them and their families, and it caused conflict, and so they just abandoned it altogether. Nevertheless, when I was a young man growing up in Colorado, my friends would invite me to their church, and I would go to Awana and memorize scripture and play the games and do everything that we did. And it was really at a young age where the Lord was using all of that in my life to bring me to faith in Christ. And I don't really remember a time in my life really beyond 8, 9, 10 years old when I didn't believe in Christ. And yet, I wasn't tied to a local church. I wasn't being discipled in any way, so I didn't really know much other than what I was being taught by going to things with my friends and Wednesday night things at church and every now and then going to a Sunday school class. But since my family wasn't going, 10-year-olds can't really get themselves around too easily, so I was sort of at the mercy of my family. And it wasn't until I got into high school that I was able to sort of start figuring out what I really believed. And so I would go to a bookstore and go to the Christian section and find books on the shelf to read. And I was familiar with some and not all. So I would see what looked intriguing. And one of the more intriguing things I found was a book called Desiring God by John Piper. And I read that, and it made sense to me theologically. It seemed to be something I connected with and understood, and he was talking a lot about C.S. Lewis, who I had read a lot of by then, and Jonathan Edwards I remembered from my English class, and so it seemed like this was making sense to me. And so when I was about 17 years old or so, I was living in Santa Fe, New Mexico by then, my family, and I would go to different churches and meet with pastors or priests or whoever it was that was leading the church, and would ask questions. What do you believe? And can you explain the difference between what you believe and this other church over here believes? And so I got a lot of insight into different ideas, different denominations, and I tried to do my homework with all of that. And in that time, I was involved with Young Life International. And the man who was the area director of that was the first person really to ever take an interest in talking to me about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be learning the scriptures and to be united to other people and community and all of that. So I went a long time in my life. I believe I was converted, but wasn't tied to a local church. It wasn't being discipled. Wasn't baptized. I didn't know these things. Nobody was in my life to really guide me in that direction. And I think about that now, and I think about ministry and how we interact with people that come to our church. And that's always very important to me, to remember my own story and how sometimes we just take that for granted if we have Christian homes or we're in the church and we just assume that's being done with people. And so often it's not. There's a lot of people that desire to grow and understand. They just don't know how and they don't know where to turn. And I graduated school, went to college at the University of New Mexico for a few years. My assumption then, I had abandoned all my aspirations to be a professional jazz musician. Realized at some point I wanted to have a family, and late nights and smoky bars are probably not the best way to go about that. So I decided instead I wanted to pursue a career in law and possibly politics, and so I majored in political science. I got a job working for an attorney as a legal assistant for a couple of years, and my first 2 years of college were a complete disaster. I poured myself into my work. I would go work more to get paid more instead of going to class, and I showed up to get my syllabus, to figure out when the tests were, and I showed up to do those things, and amazingly, I passed, but I never went to class and didn't learn a thing. So at some point, realized I need to do something else here. This isn't going to work over the long term. And so I went on the computer. This is 2001 or so. If you can remember back that far, the internet was kind of a thing, but not really. But I had one of those big computers in my apartment, and I went and said, you know what, I heard that the U.S. Army pays for college. Let's see what they have available. So I went to goarmy.com, and I put in my information for them to send me some information, and the next day there was a knock at my door, and there was a recruiter standing there, and so I invited him in for some strange reason, and a week later I was signing my life away to Uncle Sam. That was maybe January, May. I was leaving after my semester to go to basic training. And just a couple months before I left, I met my wife, my now wife. A friend introduced us at a bowling alley. So I joke, I told the guys last night we met at a prayer meeting, but we actually met at a bowling alley. And we just decided we were going to keep in touch as I was going through my training. In the meantime, she was sneaking her way into the family. She would drive and spend the weekends with my parents. She would go there and do her homework, and they would feed her and do her laundry for her and everything else. So they were sold on her before I ever asked her to marry me, which was a great thing. I went to South Carolina for basic training. Went from there to Arizona for my job training in intelligence, and I went from there to airborne school and then to what's called the Ranger Indoctrination Program, where they prepare you for to be assigned to a Ranger unit. So as soon as I was done with that, a few days after I got to Savannah, where I was eventually stationed, I was sent to Iraq for the beginning of the war in Iraq. Were there for a few months before I came home. Went to Ranger School, which if you watch Discovery Channel or anything else, see anything about Ranger School, that's what that part of it is. It's 4 months if you make it through straight away. and that's in Georgia, in the mountains of Georgia, the swamps of Florida. And then as soon as I got home from that, went to Afghanistan that time. So all in all, in about 3 years, I was deployed 6 times. I went to Iraq 3 times, went to Afghanistan 3 times. About 2 years into my time in the Army, married Felicia. She finished school at University of New Mexico and eventually moved to Savannah. As soon as she moved, I was deployed again. So in our first 2 years of marriage, we saw each other for about 6 months. So it's an interesting way to start marriage, but we did. And in the meantime, in the midst of all of that, in between deployments and training and everything else, I had joined a local church. We were telling the guys last night, the average age of the members of that church I joined was 72 years old. so when a young guy in the Army walks in, you can imagine they were very good to me. They loved me very well, and I always had a place to eat on Sunday afternoon, and that's where I was able to start teaching Sunday school, and eventually a sense to call into ministry on all my deployments, meeting with chaplains, leading Bible studies and prayer groups while I was deployed. And I told my pastor at the time that I wanted to consider ministry, and so they gave me opportunities there, and that was a wonderful place. The Lord really put me there to be able to do that. So I got out of the Army in 2006, went into a ministry position at a church for 1 year to the day. It was a combination of a me wanting to get into ministry, others not telling me no when they should have, and there was some conflict there that shouldn't have happened. And in a lot of ways, I take a lot of responsibility for that. It's sort of the pride and the arrogance of a young man, and not wanting to be told no, and being told the last 4 years of my life that you're the biggest, strongest, baddest, best in the world, and sort of believing that, and sort of taking that into ministry is not the best combination. So so we were there for a year. After that, was asked to come to what is now Redeemer Baptist Church, and we had about a year there, and things didn't go well. That wasn't, thankfully, I think I can look at that and say it wasn't because of me fully. There was a lot of problems in the church already, and we sort of saw that going in. But the last 10 years, the Lord has really blessed the ministry at Redeemer. In that time, all three of our children have been born as we've been at that church. We've settled into our community there, and the only reason we're in Rincon, Georgia is because of our church. We have no other reason to be there. Other than we love it. We think Savannah is the most beautiful city in the United States. We don't know where else we would want to live. So that's where we are. Was mentioned earlier, part of our ministry there is I go to Nigeria at least once, sometimes twice a year. We have a seminary there that we began in 2013. I've been going there for 10 years now. Some of my best friends in the world are Nigerians. I get to go to churches. There's at least four local churches that I go and preach conferences and help them with their church and governing and figuring out what it means to be a local church. And then we, as we were meeting in these small villages, realizing these men don't have any kind of training. They don't have access to any kind of training. And so we were doing conferences, but that wasn't enough. We thought, you know, it's one thing to go and listen to some preaching a few times a week for once a year. It's a whole other thing to have extensive training over the years. So we started a 3-year seminary training program, interviewed men to become students of that program, and we're in the process now of building a building for the school, of getting accredited through the Nigerian government without paying bribes, which is not an easy thing to do. And so that's been a long and difficult process. So we're about halfway through our building project. So if anyone has an extra $50,000 or so you're sitting on and want to get rid of, we will happily receive that gift to finish our project. But it's going well, and we're very thankful. Currently have 65 students. These are all men who otherwise have zero access to any kind of formal theological training. We bring them, we have Amazon Kindles. We load all their books and lectures on those Kindles. We bring them to them. We have a week of class while we're there live, and then the rest of the year they spend reading their books and listening to their lectures on their Kindles and emailing us their work to be graded. So we've had one graduating class, and some of the fruit of that is our valedictorian and his wife decided they wanted to become Americans, and so they came to the U.S., didn't know where they were going to go. They knew us, and so they moved to Rincon, Georgia. And so some of our church members now are, he is one of my former students in Nigeria, so really a neat providence of the Lord that all of this has sort of come together and our two worlds have collided. So That being said, on Tuesday, we get home Monday. On Tuesday, I'm headed out to Nigeria for 3 weeks. So if you think about that and could be in prayer for the work there, we would very much appreciate that. So as a very quick rundown of my life, skipped over a lot of things there, but I'm just so thankful as I look back. I was having a conversation last night. There's so many things I did early on in life and had no idea what the Lord was going to do with all of those and why they happened the way they happened, but I see in so many ways that even playing the piano, what was that all about? Well, the first couple of years at our church, we didn't have a piano player, so I was it. I would play and then preach and then play, and it worked out. So the Lord does all kinds of things that we don't understand and can look back at in hindsight and see where it was. And so I'm thankful for that. And I've learned a lot along the way and continue to learn. So thanks for trusting me to be here with you this weekend. So I want to jump in to where we're going to be today, picking up from last night, and this morning want to spend time talking about ordinary growth. What does it look like to grow ordinarily as a Christian? And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 5. At the end of Hebrews 5, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. Well, if you remember, for those who were here last night, we looked at two different aspects of the Christian life that God calls us to, and began to realize that we're not called to a hyped-up, radical kind of Christianity, but rather a Christianity that delights itself in the mundane, the ordinary things of life. And we've admitted along the way that ordinary Christian life can be very difficult, because we're constantly bombarded with another message, that life needs to be exciting. Life needs to be lived on the edge. Life needs to be lived always striving for new, innovative things and ways of living. And for many of us, this mindset has crept into everyday life. But instead of calling us to the next best thing, the Bible actually calls us to be content in every circumstance and to be honest about the fact that life on earth is pretty routine from day to day. And so the real question is not how to become more radical, but rather, how do we find joy in the daily grind? How am I content in what I'm called to do here and now? So how can I be satisfied in the end of my life, knowing that I didn't waste it, but I lived it all to the glory of God, and all of it was quite ordinary? It's what Paul instructs in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we had more time, we would spend time in this text. But this really always stands out to me as I think about this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says this: aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul's exhortation is to be peaceful, to be calm, to be content, to be unremarkable, to be unnoticed, to be normal, to mind your own business, to do your work, to not get involved in things that aren't your concern, to take care of yourself, to not be lazy, to not consider anything of work to be beneath you. It all sounds so simple. It all sounds so mundane. And that is exactly what Paul told the church at Thessalonica. This is what you need to do, and this is what you need to focus on. It's what God requires of us. It's what God really calls us to. These ordinary things of life that we might find, and we'll deal with this later on, an extraordinary experience with God. One of the more common things I hear from Christians as I meet with them is sometimes they'll say, I'm just not growing as a believer. They feel like things are stagnant. They feel like things are at a standstill in their Christian life. So I want to think about, what is the ordinary way in the midst of all this? As we're commanded to live quiet, peaceful lives, working with our hand, minding our own affairs, how has God prescribed for us to grow as Christians? What does that look like? What are the means that God has given us that we can have lasting, fulfilling communion with him? Well, let's look at what is written for us here in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to, again, look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what you see is the writer of Hebrews here has two different people in mind, those who are milk drinkers and those who are meat eaters when it comes to the things of God. And the assumption that we can make is that both people are Christians and have been for quite some time, but there's one that has sort of coasted along and they haven't really grown much in their Christian faith, while they should be those who have matured as Christians and have come along quite a ways by this time. He rebukes the man who fails to grow, and he tells them that they need, at this point, they're drinking milk and they're not eating solid food. And the illustration there is clear. You're a baby in the faith, and yet you should be a mature adult. You should be to the point where you're able to teach others the things of God, and yet you need someone else to teach you the most basic things of Scripture. And so his point isn't that everyone should become a teacher. The Scriptures are very clear on that. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that their lives should be such that they are walking in such a way that they're knowing and loving and trusting God more and more to the point in their faith that it should be comparable to those who God has called and appointed to be teachers of the Word of God. They should have grown by now, and yet it's not what they've done. It's not at all what they've done. They continue to drink from the bottle when they should be cutting into a steak. He writes in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In essence, he's writing to those who are drinking milk, and he's saying, this is what you should be, but you're not. It's a strong rebuke. Now, we're really going to be dealing with what the writer of Hebrews says about the mature person having the powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Before we get there, I want us to think about what the goal is. What is the point? What's the purpose of even thinking about Christian growth and the means by which we achieve that growth? So we're going to think of in two areas here, and then we'll consider the application. The means by which God brings about ordinary Christian growth in our lives. The first area of consideration is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. The Puritan, John Flavel, wrote this. He said, we are as able to stop the sun in its course or to make the rivers run backward as by our own skill and power to rule and order our own hearts. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. And yet Solomon speaks accurately enough when he says, keep your heart, because the duty is ours, although the power is God's. A natural man has no power. A gracious man has some, though not enough. And whatever power he has depends on the invigorating and assisting strength of Christ. Grace within us is indebted to grace without us. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And when we become Christians, we're brought into everlasting union with Christ. And in our union with Christ, we are duty-bound. We have a duty to keep on believing, to keep on trusting, to keep on depending on Christ, while fully knowing we are being kept by Christ in doing those things, by what Flavel writes, the invigorating and assisting strength of Christ. How is this so? I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm a friend of God. I'm a child of God. I'm united to Christ. Paul writes about this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. So that way in which I came into new life, faith in Christ is the very thing that I'm now called to live in day by day, having been crucified with Christ. And this new Christ-united life that I live means that I cannot, indeed, I will not live as I once lived. In the book of Romans, Paul described the first, what we call the first use of the law of God used to drive us to be aware of our sin. He said the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, being the wise realist that he was, Paul immediately understood that people were going to hear that and say, oh, well, Well, if that's the case, then we should just sin all the more, right? That grace may abound all the more. And what does Paul say? By no means. This isn't how we're called to live. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So you see, the emphasis is on our identity. As those being united to Christ, because we have been saved, we are new creations in him, and therefore, as those united to him, our lives are completely different. The world loses its sparkle. We have no beauty in the eyes of the world. And so we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the one who died and rose again for us. So from all of this, Paul draws a conclusion. Most of you are familiar with this, and he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The old has been put to death, and the new has come. He's a new creation. Another way to say that is, if anyone is united to Christ, he or she is a new creation. You see, they're analogous. A believer is united with Christ, therefore a believer is a new creation. All of our spiritual life must come from the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows from him to us, and it is worked out in us by the Holy Spirit. And so how do we know? How do we know if we're united to Christ? Well, in one way is by the fruit of our lives, by the grace-driven, grace-derived conformity of our character to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. To have a character and a life which reflects the fruit of the Spirit, it's sure evidence that we're in Christ, that we're being inwardly transformed into his likeness of one degree of glory to the next. The Holy Spirit is not so much primarily given to impart gifts to men, but instead, the Holy Spirit is primarily given to us to conform us to become more like Christ. That's the primary work of the Spirit in every believer. Grace is above gifts. Gifts can be counterfeited by Satan, but true love and faith and holiness cannot be. Those are the works of the Spirit. And this is our evidence of union with Christ. If we have true union with Christ, it's immovable, it's unwavering, it's everlasting. It never goes away. So if we're going to get safely to heaven, the greatest need we have is not to do something that the world looks at and says is radical. The greatest need we have is to ensure that we are united to Christ, to have his Spirit truly in our souls. To be in Christ is to be in God the Father, because he who has the Son also has the Father. This is our greatest need. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I truly united to Christ? Am I in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ? In our union with Christ, we have a forward-looking perspective. We have joy, not just in this world, but we have joy in the life to come. As we're here, as we watch, as we pray, as sojourners, as pilgrims in a strange land. But we live in this world as disciples, but we live looking forward to the life to come. That we would be with Christ forevermore. The person who is in Christ shudders at the way that the men of the world live. Because what we see cannot satisfy the soul, and we know that. One of my favorite, more contemporary writers, Maurice Roberts, he wrote this. He said, "The life of worldly men seems to the godly like the first chapter of hell itself. No enjoyment of God, no holiness, no inward peace." Brothers and sisters, Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation as his children. He's united us to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully you're gaining an understanding here of why the writer of Hebrews wasn't saying, "I'm really sorry that you're not growing as a Christian. You know, maybe the problem is that the church isn't doing enough for you. Maybe you need more creative, more dynamic experiences in the church. Let me hold your hand and carry you along." He's not saying that, is he? No, he's pressing home the point that Christians cannot rest in a mere acquaintance with the things of God. And if we're drinking milk when we should be eating meat, we need to grow up. He's telling them, grow up. You know, a lot of times people want to blame their lack of Christian growth on the church. And I'm sure we've all probably heard that from some time or another. "Well, I'm just not growing anymore. And so that's the 21st century excuse to find another church. Others will blame the means that we're talking about in a few minutes. Well, I'm just not a reader, or I don't have time to pray, or I'm really busy at work, so to be involved in a Bible study or to be at church every Sunday, that's just too much for me. But you see, the issue isn't the church. The issue isn't everyone else. The issue is a heart that hasn't been taken hold of by the fundamental reality of what it means to be a Christian united to Christ. We cannot be satisfied in any aspect of the Christian faith until we are certain that we have laid hold of all of the riches that Christ has made available to us, that God has made sweet, that God has made precious to our hearts. Could any privilege be any greater to us than the fact that we were God's enemies, and yet he loved us anyway? And he changed our hearts, he changed our affections, he changed our minds, he gave us faith to usher into an everlasting union with Christ. Jesus prayed for us, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am." And as children of God, united to Christ, we will forever be with him. That should motivate us to move from milk to solid food, that we might know more of him. United to Christ. And when we recognize that, if you're a Christian, that is forever the case. Your union with Christ does not waver, it does not change, it is permanent. You are in Christ. But there's another aspect of all of this, and that's our communion with God. We have union with Christ, but we also have a communion with God. And when we talk about the Christian life, and the goal of all of our striving as Christians, communion with God is really the great reward. It's the end of all of the means that God has provided for us to grow as Christians. Having been made new creations in Christ, we have the blessing of communing with our God. And this is the fuel at the heart of what many call experiential Christianity. Life lived in constant communion with God. Experientially, consciously communing with our Creator, our Sustainer, our closest and dearest friends. In John Owen's marvelous work, Communion with God, he writes this: "What am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart from hence that he is a God in covenant with my soul?" Do you have a sweetness of heart that God has covenanted with your soul? Now, what is the difference between union and communion? Union is permanent. It's fixed. It's immovable. It's what we talk about in light of our justification. We're justified and it is done. In Southern parlance, once saved, always saved, right? We have to make sure we're saved first. But then that stands true, right? The Lord keeps us. He preserves us. But what's at the reality of communion is that communion with God is variable. And it's really at the heart of what we're saying when we say, "I'm not growing as a Christian," or "I don't sense any growth in my Christian life." What we're really saying is, "I'm lacking in my communion with God. It's weak. It's distant." Sometimes our communion with God is intense and sweet. Sometimes it feels flat. Sometimes it feels nearly non-existent. So a helpful way to understand this is to remember that our union with Christ is our everlastingly fixed status as those who have been redeemed by God. Communion with God is a degree of our enjoyment of Christ's love for us in this world. In the age to come, our communion will be unhindered. Our communion will be consistent, just like our union. But here in this life, it varies. And that is our experience as Christians, isn't it? Factors of life here and now cause us to have a sense that God's love for us rises and falls. It's not truly how it is, but that's the sense that we have. In other words, our joy in Christ is not always at the greatest of heights. Why? Is it because God's disposition toward us has changed? No, not at all. I think we can all easily answer that the failure of our affections in our hearts for God is a result of indwelling sin, of ongoing depravity. I know we've all been there. Formal prayers are prayed, and they don't really mean much of anything coming from our lips. Very little thought of God throughout the day. Studying our Bibles can become an academic exercise. Corporate worship can be something of a wearisome task. Service to the church can become routine and undesirable, sometimes non-existent. Sin is easier to come by and with less guilt. We're just dry and dull and unfeeling. So Hebrews describes this as our not feasting on solid food, but just trying to get by sipping on milk. Imagine, as an adult, you spend your life drinking nothing but milk. It's not going to get you very far. It's not going to be very healthy. And so God has provided for us. And that's the thing. We're drinking milk. If we're in this place of spiritual dryness and no growth, we're sipping milk while the Lord has set before us a feast of everything that we could possibly want, far more than we could possibly need. All that we need is there for us to have lasting communion with Him. But when we don't utilize those means, we can have no expectation of communion with Him. And part of the problem is that those means that the Lord has provided, while they will give us far more than we could ever imagine, they just don't always look that exciting. They just don't always look that revolutionary. They just don't seem to be all that radical. And the reality is, they're not. They're called the ordinary means of grace. This is grace that comes from our Father through the Son by the Spirit, and it's ordinarily in conjunction with these various means that God has provided. And we'll talk about what those are. The ordinary means, these conduits through which Christ alters and modifies and adjusts and changes and transforms and develops our souls here on this earth. They're very ordinary things. Here's another way to think of it. Through Christ, grace was accomplished to such an extent that it can be given to us as His people. In order to get that acquired grace for us and in us, God has ordained means. He's provided means by which it's distributed. And those means of grace are God's delivery systems through which it's acquired for us, distributed to us, delivered to us. So grace is the package, and the means of grace is UPS or FedEx, dropping it off at your door in 2 days if you have Amazon Prime. This is what God uses to get grace into our lives. So what are those means of grace? Well, you'll often hear Christians talking about all sorts of things as means of grace. However, historically, they've been a few main things. Again, what I've said. Never think they would be, and yet they just don't seem to be all that attractive. What are they? The Word of God, prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper, the gathering of the saints, the church. That's it. And I know that this is an ordinary means church. The stress, the emphasis is on the gathering of the whole church on the Lord's Day, where the Word of God is read, is preached, it's sung, it's prayed, trusting that sinners will be born again by the living and abiding Word of God, that faith will come by hearing the Word of Christ, that God's people will be sanctified by the truth, that believers will grow by the Word. That is the primary number one focus that God gives to His local churches. And God help us should we ever stray from that. So when we're lacking in our communion with God, what do? Well, it's in these times that we have to consider what we're doing with the means of grace. 10 out of 10 times when I talk to Christians who don't utilize the means of grace, prayer, Bible intake, through reading, listening to sermons, gathering with the church, when those things are neglected, 100% of the time, communion with God is lacking, and that person becomes distant from the body of Christ and bitter toward other people. 100% of the time. I'm convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that the number one reason Christians leave biblical churches is because they personally lack communion with God. They place the blame on other things, they place the blame on other people, when in reality they have no conscious communion with God. The other thing that happens as a result of a lack of communion with God is the pursuit of more. So there's this constant pursuit that spiritually my life is not where I want it to be. I'm still missing something here. And so instead of sitting down to the feast that God has provided, we try to find it in other places. That's when you see people supposedly being slain in the spirit or going to healing crusades or wanting to speak in tongues or have a laser light show and a fog machine and a rock concert to get me going to a place where emotionally I feel connected to God, at least for a moment. And lest we get too self-righteous and point our fingers at others, they also go to biblical conferences and listen to biblically sound music and are trying to always live a so-called radical Christian life. But when we stop and say, well, the Christian life is really quite ordinary, it sort of looks like study your Bible, be a faithful spouse, be a faithful parent, be a faithful coworker, pray for my church, pray for my family, go to church every Sunday, serve the body of Christ. Now, all of a sudden, I'm not growing. Why? Well, because you're looking for an experience outside of these ordinary things that God has ordained to move us from milk to meat. In 2 Peter 1, Peter writes of an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he says, that comes through diligence to confirm your calling and election. Part of that is taking the necessary steps to keep ourselves understanding and reminding us of Christ's love for us. Do you remind yourself every single day of what God has accomplished for you in your redemption through Jesus Christ? Do you have a conscious reminder every day that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son that you should not perish but have everlasting life? Do you remind yourself of that? Nothing. Brothers and sisters, nothing will stir our affection for Christ as much as the conscious pursuit of being reminded that Christ really does love us. The second we take our eyes off of Christ, our hearts will go searching for other lovers. So we must find ourselves in regular repentance. We must regularly be reminding ourselves, all that Christ did, he did it for me. So how do we stay aware of this reality? In other words, how do we stay in communion with God? I need the Word of God. It's that simple, isn't it? And yet, it works so profoundly. It's so ordinary. It's so unattractive to the world. Sit down and read an old book. Listen to someone talk about an old book. That's exactly what God calls us to, because God works in his people by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word of God, and the Word of God never works apart from the Holy Spirit. The two are inseparably tied together. So the number one means by which we partake of solid food that we might have our discernment, our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil is through God's Word where the Holy Spirit works. That's pretty ordinary, isn't it? No special formula, no special prayers, no incantations, no tongues, no special feelings or fleeces or liver shivers. God's Word in all of its various forms coming into our lives, studying and reading the Bible. It's very important. Part of the primary means of receiving and growing by the Word of God is through its being preached, hearing the preaching of God's Word. And that means by extension, it's incredibly important that we're gathering as God's people on the Lord's Day for worship to hear the preaching of the Word. Our confession of faith emphasizes the preached word over the other means of grace. And in fact, when people tell me I struggle with reading my Bible on my own, I'm not a good reader, I struggle with that, I tell them, listen to the Bible, get a recording of the Bible, listen to it, but also listen to sermons. Get CDs, download them, whatever it is, but listen to good preaching throughout the week. And you should always be taking it. In 2018, we have more sermons available to listen to than we could ever listen to in a lifetime. We have no excuse not to be doing that regularly. And so the main means by which God brings sinners to salvation and grows Christians into greater maturity is through the Word of God and through the preached Word of God. Even if you become a Christian because a friend or a neighbor shared the gospel with you, their doing so was influenced by the preaching of the Word. Preaching is God's appointed means for communicating the gospel. And so it's most important that we attend to the preaching of the word as regularly as we can, that we would grow as Christians, that we would have sweet and abiding communion with God. So that really should affect so much about how we come to the preaching of the word of God, shouldn't it? I presume that most of us spend time to get ourselves prepared for the next day, especially when we have to get up early and go to work the next day. Maybe we lay out our clothes, we go to bed at a decent hour and make sure everything's ready so that we're not late in the morning. Do we put that same attention into preparing ourselves to hear the preaching of the word, that we might have greater communion with God? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we preparing our hearts to hear God's word? Again, all very normal, all very ordinary, and yet the very thing that God calls us to do, that we can have sweeter communion with him. Are we ensuring that our Lord's day isn't rushed and hectic so that we're able to come without first having to calm ourselves? We don't spend the first 30 minutes of our time worshiping God, settling our hearts that we can finally focus. Brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to lay a burden of works on us. My point is to say that if we're going to experience true communion with God, it's not coming through all kinds of radical experiences. It's preparing ourselves to receive something very ordinary. It's preparing ourselves that we come to gather with God's people to hear from God, that the Holy Spirit would work in us and through us by the word of God. It's also through our prayer. And this by far probably the most difficult means of grace to tend to on a daily basis. But if we're to be transformed, if we're to be walking in godliness and holiness, we have to be changed by prayer. And notice I said that we have to be changed by prayer. Prayer is not about changing God's mind or getting him on our side. It's about our hearts being conformed to the will of God. Is prayer a regular part of your Christian life? Again, it's not flashy. It's not fancy. It's not something that everyone's going to look at and ooh and awe over. But if you're not praying, you're not growing as a Christian. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to be constant in prayer, or to pray without ceasing. I think that a lot of Christians don't actually believe that prayer does a whole lot of anything. But it's when we pray that we begin to see God's work all around us. Our spiritual eyes are opened all the more. Our awareness of what he's up to begins to be heightened because we pray things and then we see them happen. God is conforming us all the more to his image. He's as we're utilizing this means to grow us, he's making us more dependent on him, to trust him more, to have greater thankfulness, to see our prayers answered by him. Prayer is a strange thing, no doubt, but it's a necessary thing. It's vital, and if we're to have lasting communion with God, we must be praying. Just like any other relationship you have, communication is important. Now, we will all admit that our communion with God will waver from time to time. Sometimes it's hot, sometimes it's cold. Sadly, at times it may even be lukewarm. However, we need to be convinced that more heavenly joy is available to us than we have thought or have obtained in this life. Not through radical experiences, not through living on the edge as Christians, always risking everything for the kingdom, but through some very ordinary means of growth. Am I faithful to take in the word of God? Am I faithful to pray? Am I faithful to meet together with the people of God? Am I faithful to bear the burdens of my brothers and sisters? Am I faithful to use the gifts that God has given me to serve the church? This is how we will grow. Going to conferences, listening to good Christian music, having experiences that remind us of God's goodness and of God's faithfulness to us, these are all good things. They're not bad things, but they're not the main things that God has called us to on a day-to-day. God has set before us the riches of the enjoyment of God that we can have with him in these very ordinary means. Are we using them? Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling as a Christian because you have this deep sense that you're not growing, I want to challenge you this morning. Are you feeding on milk or are you eating solid food? How is your communion with God? Are you utilizing these simple, ordinary means of grace in every way possible? If not, don't expect growth to just come. It's not going to fall in your lap. It's not going to come by sleeping with your Bible under your pillow. Use the gifts that God has given us. They're quite ordinary. But the result is extraordinary communion with God. An experience of God's love and faithfulness that you get no other way. That is what it is to grow as a Christian. So let's stop waiting for those lightning strike moments that we assume are going to propel us to a new level of Christian growth. Let's rely on the ordinary means that God has provided. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the means that you have appointed, that we might know you, that we might experience more of you and your love for us, your kindness toward us, your faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you for your word and how precious it is. We thank you that in your wisdom that you have ordained that through your word, that your spirit works in the lives of your people. We thank you for the gift of prayer, that a means that you have provided transforms and conforms our hearts to your will that we not be seeking our own. We thank you for the body of Christ, that we have your people to gather with and to serve alongside, to be accountable to be challenged by, to be held up with. We thank you for your people. And we pray, Lord, in all of these means that we would be faithful to utilize them, not seeing them as simple things that don't mean a whole lot, but rather as the most extraordinary gifts that our great God has given us that we might know and love and commune with you. May we use them to the fullest extent that we might have a wonderful feast each and every day as we sit down and take in the word of our great, wonderful, awesome God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.